Well, for today's passage, please turn to Luke again. Luke 16. As we prepare to look at verses 19 through 31. It's Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Continuing on through our study through the Gospel of Luke, the Word of God before us today is this. Now there was a certain rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But he said to him, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and your word. And Father, as your word is being read and listened to with physical ears, what is it is proclaimed and preached and exposited, I pray that your spirit would attend it. Apart from you, there's no good thing. But Father, with your spirit, there can be much fruit. And so we pray and ask you in Jesus' name that you would cause your word to bear fruit. That is, you would cause it to be received in our hearts and minds in whatever way we need. And you know our hearts. We saw that last week. Man, we look on the outside. But you see the heart. You know the heart better than we know our own. And so I pray by your spirit, the power of your spirit, that you would just cause this word to come and bring about in each one of us whatever we need. Lord, if you need to correct, you need to encourage, you need to instruct, if you need to, Lord, whatever is needed, we pray you bring that increase and that fruit. And most of all, Father, as we come here before this passage, it's very serious and sobering when we consider eternity. I pray that if there are those here today that do not know you, and whether they know it or not, this passage is being spoken to people who are deceived and they think they're going one place and they're not, and Jesus is warning. So, Father, if there are any here today that are in that state, oh, have mercy. And may your grace attend your word and open their eyes to have faith that saves. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, last week, if you remember, we saw a passage, we looked at a passage in which, you remember how the Pharisees scoffed at Jesus' teaching? You know, Jesus had just taught this parable about the unrighteous steward and how the sons of light ought to use their earthly wealth. And the Pharisees snuff their noses at that teaching, right? Out of a disdain for what he taught in that parable. And if you remember, why did they have that disdain? Well, it told us they were lovers of money. That was the idol of their heart. And so because of that, Jesus' teaching touched an idol. And they couldn't help but respond with the scoffing, right? Now, in response to that, Jesus rebuked them, I believe, sharply. And he did that by simply exposing to them what was true about them. They, outwardly speaking before men, were well thought of and they thought well of themselves. They justified and thought everything was great, and Jesus exposed them. Even though that's true, God knows your heart. And basically, he knows everything you do is outward. Your heart's far from God. And with God, you're not in a good place. Now think about that as we now transition into this passage. I don't know, it's tempting to just read this and disconnect it. It's not disconnected at all. Jesus in the same conversation, right? The same setting now flows right into this parable. Where I believe Jesus is continuing a conversation directly to the Pharisees. As he is warning them about their eternal destination if they do not repent. As lovers of money, those who thought themselves and anticipated that all was well with them for several reasons, Jesus here gives a parable that I believe is meant to shock them and warn them and call them to repentance. That's why I believe this parable is given here in this context is king. And it tells us why Jesus is giving this. He's giving it as a warning to these Pharisees and any like them of what is going to take place as far as their eternal destination if they do not repent. Now, I want to tell you this before we even get into this. There's a lot with this parable. There's always this several questions, and one of them is this even a parable? There's some who believe this is not a parable. They believe it's a true story told by Jesus, and they believe that because Jesus uses a name, right? He gives a character, the poor man, the beggar Lazarus, a name that's not usual in Jesus' parables, right? So they go, well, this must be a real person, and therefore this must be a real story. I don't lean that way. I believe just because he's given one person a name that's got all the other marks of a parable, I believe this is a parable. I believe there's a reason he gives him a name, and I'll speculate on that later. But I believe this is a parable spoken to teach a lesson. Remember, he often gives these shocking parables to get their attention and so they remember it. This is what he's doing with the Pharisees. So the question then before us is, okay, what are the lessons for us? What do we need to learn? Well, that's the questions I hope to answer as we walk our way through this passage. It's a rather large passage, so bear with me. But as we go through this, I aim to answer those questions by basically looking at several lessons that we can learn from Jesus' teaching here in this parable. And specifically, we're going to look at four lessons that we can learn that have eternal importance and ramifications. Okay? So four lessons that we can learn from this parable. And the first one is this. Our earthly prosperity and status is no indicator of our eternal destination. Our eternal prosperity or status is no indicator of our eternal destination. Look here at verses 19 through 23 with me. As we open up here, Jesus begins this parable by describing the two main characters, right? And at this point in time, the two main characters are still alive and they're still on the earth. Now, as you look at these two characters, what you should be caught by, your attention, is the contrast between the two. The contrast is sharp, and it couldn't be any sharper. One is what? Very rich. And you see his richness in the fact that it talks about he dressed habitually, daily, in fine linen, right? He dressed very well. We also see that he lived gaily in splendor every day. And so the idea is that here's a man who dressed very well, who ate very well, I'm sure, and lived it up and indulged in and enjoyed the earthly riches that he had, right? That's the first man, the rich man. Who is the character of focus, by the way, in this parable? Secondly, you have the man he gives the name, Lazarus. He's a beggar. Just the opposite. He's not only poor, he's destitute. Doesn't even appear to have a place to live. He lays outside the gates of this rich man. This was common in that day. Somebody who was poor, crippled, unable to take care of themselves were often laid outside the gates of places where people of affluence would enter in and out in hopes that what? That somebody might help them out. And so this is where he pretty much dwelt. You also see that he had no food. He had no money to buy food. He was hungry and longing even for the crumbs from the rich man's table. Not only that, he seemed very afflicted. Why do I say that? Well, he's laying there covered in sores. Probably not a very pleasant sight. And the only help he gets are the dogs. They offer their tongues. The healing power may be in the saliva, right? You know how a dog licks your wounds. That's the only aid he got. So you just see a real sharp contrast. This is on purpose. Now, if we keep going, eventually what happens? Eventually they both die. Right? As we see, the poor man's carried off in the arms of the angels. And it just says that the rich man's buried. I'm sure it was an elaborate burial. But he was buried. He died. Now, there's a side note here, but just stop in the middle of the teaching of this parable and go, here's an important thing which need to realize. I know you realize it, but we always have to be reminded of it all the time. Everybody's going to die. I don't care who you are, right? If you're the rich man or the beggar, or anywhere in between, whether you're the noble or the peasant, the free or the slave, the well-off and healthy or the afflicted and sick, everybody is going to meet a day of death. And so therefore, so what? You need to be ready, right? You need to be ready to meet your Maker, right? And the only way to be ready is to what? To be in Christ. Christ is the only means of salvation. And so you need to be ready by having repented of your sins and entrusting your well-being into Christ alone. Because He's the only one that can bring you salvation and eternal life. You know, He's the one who has the power of life and death in His hands. He holds the keys. So you better know Jesus, right? More importantly, He better know you. Jesus has said, those who believe in me, right? Even though you die, you shall live. So you need to know Christ because every person is going to die, right? This is a certainty. Now, back to the parable. As you see, both men die like all men will. What happens? Well, you see that the rich man, I believe shockingly so here, wakes up in Hades. Didn't expect this. And as he wakes up in Hades, he looks and he sees Abraham. And the key is Abraham is far away, which is, means what? Well, he's not in the same place, right? Abraham, and there with him is Lazarus. This is another shock. How in the world is Lazarus there and I'm here, right? And again, Lazarus and Abraham are in the place of the redeemed and the place of bliss and peace and eternal life. And the rich man is now here in the place of torment. Now, address another question, because I'm probably in somebody's minds. If you study it all, you know this. And I'm at least going to address it. And that there's these questions people have going now. Are these places that are that's called Abraham's bosom and Hades? Is this heaven and hell, or is this something that's more of a holding place for the redeemed and a holding place for those that are going to be cast out eventually, right, until the final judgment, right? It's what is this exactly? Well, to give you the short answer for me, I don't know. I've got my opinions and I've got my speculations, but I'm not going to give you an answer even what those are because I think it's unnecessary. I think it will distract from the purpose. The point that Jesus is making is not that you know the exact location here, but that you know the nature of where these people have gone, right? And the point is the point of contrast. The beggar, the afflicted, the one that was just seen as nothing in society, I'm sure, winds up in the place of the redeemed, right? Where there is eternal bliss and peace. And then yet this one that was so well off on earth, that was so blessed in his riches and just lived it up, and he wakes up in the place of the lost, in the place of the condemned, in the place that is torment. Now, why is it that Jesus is making this sharp contrast? Well, again, I tell you, it's connected because he's speaking to these Pharisees. Remember how they're so scoffing at Jesus when he would teach them how to properly use their money, right? Remember that? Right? He told them, you better have eternity in mind when you use your money because you need to be helping out the poor, need to be supporting kingdom causes. That's what will benefit you eternally. And these Pharisees are scoffing at it. Remember, they're lovers of money. And so Jesus is going to warn them here, like, listen, if you don't repent from your love of money, right, you're going to be like this the rich man. I want you to understand that. Remember who else is in this line of thought, the same context and setting in this passage? It's been a while for us, but it's in the same setting. They're also grumbling at Jesus for who he is receiving. The outcasts from society, the harlots, and those that are despised, Jesus is receiving, and they're grumbling at that. That's going on at the same time. So what I want you to understand is what the Pharisees are thinking. Jesus is going, it's actually the exact opposite, right? You think you're well off and you're going to go to heaven, and you think they are the ones that are going to go to hell, and if you don't repent, it's going to be the exact opposite. And so he's warning them here. And see, it might help to understand this. They're living in a time under the common assumption of the day that earthly prosperity was a sign of God's favor. Right? They believed if you were rich and well off and prosperous, well, God is well pleased with you. And the opposite was true too. If you were poor, destitute, if you were afflicted, what did you do? Your sin must be great. God is punishing you. This is what the common thought of the day was. You get an inkling of this with the disciples in the scriptures. A few places of scripture. You remember the rich young ruler? And he came and Jesus said something after he walked away sad. He said, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Remember that? And you remember what the disciples' response to that was? Who can be saved? Well, the rich are at the top, right? They're the most favored. If they can't make it in, then who in the world can? Right? And then you get an inkling of this with the other thought, too, with the disciples. Remember when they came across the blind man and they asked Jesus, do you remember? What was the assumption with the blind man? Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? Right? And Jesus blew their minds when he said, well, neither, right? This has happened for the glory of God, right? In other words, I'm going to work a miracle through him and it's going to bring glory to God. That's the whole reason he was blind. You see it with Job. Remember Job, how afflicted he became when God brought Satan's attention? Have you noticed my servant Job? Boy, he's faithful, right? And he was. And he basically said, Satan, sick him before he had purposes and all that, and he was afflicted, lost all his property, lost all his children, got sores all over his body. All he could do is take shards of clay pots and scrape himself, and his friends came to console him, but while they console him, they had to keep asking him, what did you do, Job? Confess it. You know this has to be for something you did, right? So these are all wrong assumptions, brothers and sisters, that was in their minds and get in our minds. And Jesus here is trying to wake them up, right? Because they're in their assumption. They were well off. And they made sure they were. And that was one of the reasons they believed they were well favored by God. Now we'll see, they're also sons of Abraham. We'll talk about that. Was something he's going to blow up here, right? And of course, he's already blown up their outward works. God sees the heart. He's trying to show them what they're thinking is wrong, right? You've got it the complete opposite. And if you don't repent, you're the rich man who's going to wake up in hell quite shocked. And all these people you're complaining about that are coming to me, you're going to see them in Abraham's bosom, right? Which will add to their torment, by the way. Now, what do we do with this, right? We know better, don't we? We know better. We know that not to make that assumption about the rich, right, being favored by God and the poor being judged by God, right? And I think we do. We've got the New Testament, and we've been a lot of teaching that will teach us about that. But by the way, I just want to make sure that you didn't misunderstand anything. Jesus here is telling them that the rich can and will go to hell and the poor can and will go to heaven. But he's not teaching that just because you're rich, you're going to go to hell, and just because you're poor, you're going to go to heaven. He's not teaching that. I want to try to rein in any wild thoughts that might get in it. He's not teaching that either. Christ alone is the means by which a man is saved, right? What are the Pharisees refusing to do? To come to Christ, right? All the poor they're grumbling about in the outcast society, they're coming to Jesus, forcing their way in. They're not. That's what he's trying to get them to repent and come to him, right? But back to the point of, we know better, but I think we still can fall into that line of thinking a bit, especially with the poor, I think, especially with the afflicted. I think we can begin to just think, maybe that there is, what have they done, right? But we ought not think that way, because that's just not a correlation we can make. Calvin said this. He said, we ought not to pronounce men to be accursed by God because they drag out in incessant pain a life which is full of distress. Don't tell me you've never been tempted. You've seen somebody in a lot of pain. You go, I wonder what they've done, right? You can't do that. And then he said this, which is what I want to help us to make sure we don't fall into this and not realizing something. He said, we should also see here that in this parable, that in a body which was loathsome and full of rottenness, there was lodged a soul unspeakably precious, which is carried by angels to a blessed life. See, we can be tempted to, well, I'll get to it in a moment, but just discount when reality there indwells in every person's soul. And there may be very well a very precious soul of God that we can overlook, discount. We should never do that, assuming wrong things. It's what the Pharisees were doing, and Jesus is warning them about that. Now, very connected to that, folks. This may be uncomfortable, but it's very connected. Second lesson. Our use of earthly wealth towards the poor can be an indicator of our salvation. Our use of earthly wealth towards the poor can be an indicator of our salvation. What do I mean? Look at these same verses. There is here also not only given a contrast and a warning to the Pharisees, there is also in this parable an implied condemnation of this rich man and how he treated the poor man that was at his gate. Do you not see that? Here's a rich man who dressed gaily, who ate well, who indulged and lived it up. And all the while, there's a man who was poor and destitute and suffering, and he's laying at his gate, and he does nothing to help him. Think about this. He had to pass him every day. Now, it doesn't say he treated him wrongly. It doesn't say he kicked him when he went out the gate. It didn't say he made him leave. He just ignored him. Every day, in and out. And there he is. There's the dogs. And he did nothing. My guess is he just became part of the background. Right? You ever had something just becomes part of the background? I mean, you can just get used to it. There can be something in your doorway, and you can just start stepping over it every day and not even realize it's there. And I believe that's sort of what's happening here. And Jesus is warning him. Right? You see that here in verse 25, I believe. You remember when, we'll get to these verses in a minute, but when he cried out for mercy, Abraham said, remember what went on earth? You remember how you enjoyed all these good things, lived it up, and how poor and afflicted Lazarus was? Well, you've received your reward, right? That's all you're going to get. It's a condemnation of the fact that you didn't help him at all. And this is what ought not to be. Again, remember in light of what Jesus has just taught. He's just taught the parable of the unrighteous steward. And he has just taught them as, if you're the son of light, if you're the saved, you ought to be using what your earthly wealth with eternity in mind. And that big part of that is helping out the poor. And they scoffed at that. And so Jesus, again, is bringing them under the weight of the truth and going, if you continue to live that way with money as your idol and ignore those around you, right, and do not repent, this is what's going to happen. Now, it's not that their use of money is going to save them, but it's an indicator of where they are with God. And it's the same with any of us, right? Our use of money does not earn us salvation in any way, shape, or form. It's in Christ alone. But if Christ is in you, right, then he's going to begin to work out in you a giving and generous spirit of some sort. He's going to begin to work out good works in you. And then part of that is helping those who are in need. I mean, after all, Jesus, he who was rich, what did he do? He became poor. So that those who believe on him through his poverty might what? Become rich. If that's the Jesus in us, then he's begun to begin to work out in us a heart that cares about and sees and gives to those in great need. Those who've been given much will give much, will care much, will have mercy when we've been given mercy. If Christ is in us, he's not going to allow us to sit back and let somebody just be in the background. And that's the application. Guard your hearts. It's so easy, and I'm preaching to myself, but it's so easy to be so blessed, right? And we know, God, you have blessed us, and you have given us so much. And then we can go on and enjoy the blessing and ignore those who are in need right outside our gates and walk past them day in and day out, right? Let that not be us. If Christ has given us so much, let us then give to others. As how we use what we have, it can be an indicator of what's true in us, right? As that's what works out. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. And if there's generosity in giving, then it will come up. Now, that's the second lesson. Let's move to the third. The third lesson is this. Hell will be a place of unimaginable torment with no hope of relief. Hell will be a place of unimaginable torment with no hope of relief. If you look at verses 24 to 26, we see this. Once Lazarus does awake, and once he does see, once the rich man awakes, and once he does see Abraham and Lazarus there in his bosom, what does he do? He cries out for mercy, basically. He cries out and says, Abraham, send me, please. Send me Lazarus. His opinion of Lazarus hasn't changed much. Send your lackey. Send Lazarus to me to just dip his finger in water and just what? Touch my tongue and just cool it off with that little bit of drop of water. Well, what's he asking for? He's asking for just a tiny bit of mercy. Give me just a tiny bit of relief. Why? Because he is under such agony, right? Like his tongue, and I'm assuming the rest of his body, is under such intense pain and burning that any little bitty teeny drop of water or relief would be greatly welcome. That's what he's desperate for. He's desperate for any little bit of mercy and relief he can get. By the way, Matthew Henry pointed this out, there are many people today who scoff at the idea of needing divine mercy. And in that day, they will beg and be desperate for just the smallest drop of it. Never scoff at mercy. But you see that he's desperate for this mercy of any kind that he can be given. Now, bear with me this, okay? When you see this, it's a conversation going on, right? I don't believe it'll be actual conversations between the lost and saved in eternity, right? I don't believe that. I believe this is a parable meant to teach a point, right? And the point is he's revealing the state of mind of those who will be in hell, right? And it's one of desperation and crying out for mercy, right? That's what's being revealed here. That is the state of mind of all those who will be in hell. Here's the bear with me part. I'm not even sure that in hell it will be literal fire. I don't know. Why do I say that? Well, I believe that's probably just the closest human language we can get to that can describe to us the intense pain and torment that will be going on in hell. Well, what is the worst thing man can think of? Being tortured, being burned up in intense flames, right? So we can understand that, and that perhaps is even just the closest language that will even begin to relate to us the torment that will be going on in hell and those who will be condemned there. It could be much worse than just flames and what we imagine, but this is the closest our human language can get to. The point is, Jesus is revealing here that those in hell, those in eternal judgment, will be under intense, great torment, and they'll be desperate for any kind of mercy at all. Now he goes on. You see here, what's Abraham's response? Well, again, Abraham said, well, again, verse 25, remember, you had all your good things and you didn't give any mercy when you were alive. You're not going to get any mercy now. And then he goes on, besides this, there's a great chasm fixed so that nobody from where you are could come to me and anywhere from here can go to you, right? Again, is there a chasm? I don't know. Probably not. It's just revealing the reality that those in the eternal state, it's fixed. Those who are in heaven are permanently in heaven, and those who are in hell are permanently in hell. And there's no chance that any can go from one to the other. This is great news for the redeemed, right? This is great news for those who will be in heaven, is that there is no chance of that ever changing. That's forever. Praise God for that. But this is not great news for those who are in hell, because that means there is never, ever any chance of that changing. Once you're in hell, you're in hell. That kind of, I don't know where purgatory came from in that teaching, but it's not in the scriptures. Purgatory is a place where you can go and earn and you can get out, but there's no getting out here. This also, in my mind, and there's been a lot of light shine on this lately, but annihilationism. The idea here is there's no hope that there will ever be relief or any change. With annihilationism, there's kind of a hope there that the torment will end at a certain point. Maybe you'll be tormented for a while and then you'll be completely just destroyed. You'll cease to exist. That doesn't match up with what I see here. This is not the only scripture that I would use to talk about annihilation, nor is it the best, but it's a supportive scripture that I would just put in with that. The idea here is that with hell, there is going to be unimaginable torment, and there is no hope that there will be any relief from that whatsoever. It will be constant and forever. What do we do with this? Well, I would think the application would be avoid hell with whatever it takes. Living 100 lives, 1,000 lives, 100,000 lives in luxury on this earth is not worth trading it in and ended up in hell for eternity. There's nothing in this world worth ending up in hell. And so if you do not know Christ, see this and repent and stop putting it off, stop believing the lies, stop making excuses, and repent and turn to Christ and have the chance of eternal life instead of ending up in a torment that will never change. Avoid hell at all costs. Do not make light of it. Don't keep making excuses. Hell is very real. And it should be avoided at all costs. That brings me to the last lesson. And that's this, is that the Scriptures are sufficient for salvation. The Scriptures are sufficient for salvation. If you look at the very end of this, what do we see? Well, once Abraham's told, once the rich man is told, sorry, you get no relief. There won't be any relief. Then he says, well, I beg you, send somebody to my brothers, right? Now, why does he say that? Well, I know they believe what I believe, and they're deceived like I was, so you need to go send somebody to them and warn them, right? So that hopefully they won't be here. But Abraham says, no need to do that, right? Because they've got Moses and the prophets. There's no need to send anybody back from the dead, right? But what does he mean by that? Well, they've got the Old Testament scriptures. All they need to do is read and have faith and do what they tell them to do, right? Repent and believe. They've got those. They have what they need. And the rich man says, but no, right? No. If somebody comes back from the dead, then they'll wake up, right? They're in slumber like I was. They're just ignoring what's right in front of them. They need something to wake them up. So send somebody back from the dead, then they will believe. And Abraham says, no. Even if somebody comes back from the dead, right? If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to them, then they're not going to listen to anybody, even if they come back from the dead. I think Jesus is prophesying a bit here. And I think he's doing it in two ways. One, he's getting ready to raise a man from the dead whose name was Lazarus. If the Pharisees who were, if you were there in that story and then you watched Jesus raise a man by the name of Lazarus, maybe I go, you know, I should listen to this, right? But do you remember what happened to the Pharisees when Lazarus was raised? That just made them angry because everybody was starting to believe in Jesus because of that. And they tried to kill both of them. They were plotting to kill Lazarus and Jesus. So that didn't work. And then, of course, Jesus prophesied about himself. He himself would defeat the grave and rise from the dead. And would they believe him? No. What's that mean? Well, that reveals here that the issue with the lost is always unbelief. They just refuse to believe the truth that's so clear and right in front of them. As Abraham says, they've got Moses and the prophet. They've got the word that will lead them to eternal life. They just won't believe it. So the issue is just simply unbelief in what's right in front of them, right? They're sufficient. This is sufficient. That's all they need for salvation. And this is just the Old Testament. Think about it. Now, with the New Testament added in, it's double, triple, exponentially more sufficient for salvation. We have the rest of the story. We have the other side of it, right? So understand, it's not because God's not giving them enough a proof, right? You hear the so many talk about if God's real, he should show himself. It's not because of that. It's not because of any of the excuses that they want to make. The reason they won't believe is because they don't want to believe. This is the fate of man. He's in his sin, enslaved to his sin. The scriptures are always sufficient to save a man. What do we do with that? Well, just as I close here, just real quick about some applications with evangelism in light of that. One, I would hope in light of the whole parable that you would have compassion on the lost by seeing ahead into their eternity what's coming to them if they do not repent and believe and have compassion and take the gospel to the lost, right? But then two, rely on the scriptures and the word of God and the gospel that comes from the scriptures as sufficient to save. You can't provide anything else that will convince a man. The scriptures are what they need. They're clear. They just need faith. Therefore, pray. Pray for God to give grace for the faith to believe on the truth and the gospel that's contained in these scriptures. Because after all, how were you saved? Was it not by grace? Is it not by grace that you believe? Then pray for the lost that grace would come to them as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, O Lord, send out your grace among the lost all over this earth, but among the lost here as the gospel goes out, Lord. Help us to trust it and be rely on it as sufficient, but may your grace come and may your grace go to any here who do not know you, Lord. That they would have the faith to actually believe in what's so clearly relayed through the scriptures. There's nothing lacking. We have what we need. We just don't want to believe in our lost state. So, oh Father, may your grace come. And Father, I do pray that, Lord, all the lessons here that we would not allow us to ignore them, and Lord, to consider what we do and why we do what we do. And Father, that if we've been blessed and given so much through Christ, how can we not be givers and be concerned about those who are around us? We don't earn our salvation through that, but Lord, what's been done in us? What's been given to us? May you bear out the fruit that will reflect much of Christ, and may we hear his words. These are your words. May they bear fruit for your glory. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.